John wrote 5 books in our New Testament canon. He wrote a gospel. Then he wrote a little circulatory letter that goes along with the gospel. Some say that it probably went along with the gospel as it went throughout the churches surrounding Ephesus and Asia Minor. That's the letter that we look at today, 1 John. But he also wrote 2 personal letters, 2 John and 3 John, and then the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. So John, along with Paul, are primary literary agents of the gospel. And he's putting that gospel at the forefront here in this paragraph that we read as our scripture reading. Hear now the word of the Lord. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. The word of the Lord. The title of this message is The Eternal Fellowship. That's really what John is writing about here. He's writing about the fellowship that is enjoyed by the Father with the Son with the Son with those that the Father has given Him out of the mass of humanity, and the fellowship that they have with the Son in redemption, and with the Father in creation and providence, and the fellowship that those who have been given to the Son by the Father, the fellowship that they have among themselves and with themselves. The word fellowship, of course, is that very well-known Greek word, koinonia. And what it means, it literally means to share, to have something in common, to share something together. In fact, the great common language of the Hellenistic world of the first century was Greek. And the New Testament is written in, not classical, not Attica, but Koine Greek, common Greek. Greek that was shared by the people of all of the provinces of the ancient world. And so this common language conveys a common fellowship, something that the Father and the Son enjoy, which now through the incarnation of Christ, when God becomes man, man now has a fellowship and a sharing, something in common with the deity. If you study the religions of the world, you'll notice that almost all world religions is somehow trying to connect up the deity with the humanity. And there's all sorts of ways to do it. There is an absorption of the humanity into the deity, some world religions would teach. Some would teach that the deity is immanent and becomes within and in the humanity. But the orthodox religion of mankind, the true, right, correct faith, is that faith which says that God has become man in the particular person of Jesus Christ, a carpenter of Nazareth, in the very first century. And that's what John wants us to see. In order to have this fellowship of God with man and man with God and man with each other, to enjoy this common fellowship, which will last through all eternity, we must understand the incarnation. We must understand God becoming flesh. And already within the church, which at this point was probably about 50 to 60 years old, perhaps a little older. John perhaps was in his 90s in writing this. The church had already seen teachers, false teachers, that were teaching that Jesus Christ did not really come in human flesh, that Jesus was not Homo sapien, that Jesus was an apparition or a spirit. He merely appeared to have flesh, but in fact he did not. And this particular wrong teaching or heresy becoming very pervasive in the church was something that John needed to correct right off the bat to make sure that it didn't get inroads into the teaching of the church and become part of the doctrine. The doctrinal formulations that we look to for so much guidance, the creeds and the councils of the 4th and 5th and 6th centuries, were way down the road yet. And John laying down the truth. This is the apostle of truth. This is the apostle of faith, belief. This is the apostle of love. John is so outstanding with so many of those primary Christian concepts and motifs, things that are loaded with meaning as you begin to study the scriptures. John writes his gospel that you may believe. He writes his epistle that you may know that you have believed. And this, of course, is what he's trying to say. So he's telling them that he is an eyewitness. He has empirical observatory testimony. He is not doing what others do, and that is hear the word, but he himself is one who witnessed the word of life. And of course, we know John to have been one of the 12 in the very close, intimate circle of Christ. Most believe he was the youngest of the apostolic band that surrounded Christ. He was called the beloved disciple, and he constantly would talk about bearing witness. Somebody would bear witness of someone else. And when you read his gospel, you go back and you see that all the way through. Bearing witness. And that's really what he's doing here. The subject of this big long sentence is that which was from the beginning. And the verb is, down in verse 3, we proclaim to you. So, that, whatever that is, we proclaim, and the word proclaim is the word to announce, to set forth. It is a herald who sets forth and announces the edicts of the king. And that's exactly what John is talking about doing. And he says that which was from the beginning. This is a different beginning than the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, all things were made by. That is a different beginning. That is the beginning of all eternity and beyond. This is the beginning of the manifestation. This is the days of the incarnation of Christ. This is the very beginning of the gospel message, when the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies all funnel and focus like a laser beam on a little manger in Bethlehem. And now from that little manger and that little baby comes forth the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God, the man of God's choosing, the Righteous One, the one who would do all the works of God in bringing about salvation to a lost humanity. That's the beginning. It's that period of time that John lived through and was an eyewitness. One of the things that is very important in the ancient world is testimony. Eyewitness testimony. In fact, the thing that gives the Gospels their weight and gives the New Testament so much of its authenticity is that it is those who not only participated in the events, but they saw the events and they were able by divine inspiration to interpret the events, and now they proclaim the events. And John uses language here that reinforces that. He said, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard. Faith comes by hearing, Hearing is the most primitive of all the human senses. It is the hearing of the ear that perceives and receives authentic gospel truth. We have heard, but, he says, we have seen with our eyes. It's not just the hearing sense, but it is the seeing, the being an eyewitness. Now, the next generation is not going to be able to be an eyewitness. In fact, by John's time, of course, Jesus had already ascended to the Father, and the apostolic band had gone throughout the world, and there were now countless Christian communities and churches all over the ancient world by the end of the first century. And the houses were full of people who would never see Christ walk the dusty paths of Galilee. They would not see Christ in his humanity on the earth in their lifetime. In fact, John is the link to the next generation. It was John who had disciples like Polycarp and Papias, who then had disciples like Irenaeus, who then laid down the foundation of the witness of the gospel. John was that last surviving witness of the actual events. And he says that they had seen it. They had seen Christ in his glory. They had seen him in all of his humanity, in his weariness, and when he was hungry, and they saw him weep, and they saw his passions, and as we've seen the last few weeks, his emotions. They had seen Christ completely in his humanity. But these were the same men that would behold a miracle of Christ and go, "What manner of man is this, that the winds and the waves obey him?" Who is this Jesus? They would grapple with questions like, "Who do men say that I am?" They would see Jesus not only teaching and performing miracles and preaching, but they would see him in predicaments. They would see him with the mob, with the stones, and the woman taken in adultery. They would watch his demeanor, and they would study his personality, and they would see in him remarkable things. They would see him, John would, along with Peter, they would see him in his glory at the transfiguration. John would stand at the very foot of the cross, just out of blood splashing range, and watch Jesus die with Mary, the mother of Jesus, clutched to his side. Oh, John was an eyewitness. John was an eyewitness. He was out there, one of the fishermen, fishing on the waters when Jesus came. And so no wonder they had to constantly remind themselves that this was no ordinary man. They would see the deity of Christ shining through his humanity. John would even say in his gospel, "We beheld his glory, full of grace and truth." And so they saw Christ, and they were concerned that that accurate, objective, empirical, eyewitness testimony to Christ would be proclaimed and preserved. And that's what he's doing here. It's an interesting thing. He says here in this little side, says, "That which we have looked upon." That word literally means not just to glance at, but to gaze upon, to behold, to study, as we mentioned. "And have touched with our hands." The touching with the hands, the laying the hands upon the corporeal body of Christ was a very significant thing. Luke would say in his the book of Acts, he would say, "Jesus showed himself to be alive after his resurrection by many infallible proofs." And it was the Lord himself that encouraged this particular action of touching him, of being touched by the disciples. Listen to this. You know the story of the men that went on the road to Emmaus and then realized who Jesus was, and then they came back to Jerusalem. They'd walked all day to get to Emmaus, and they got back in no time at all. And they were back in Jerusalem with the 11, the disciples, and they were talking about these things. Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were startled and frightened that they saw a spirit. If anybody was going to proclaim that Jesus was just a spirit, just a ghost, it would be these 11. Because that was their first impression. But he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Now, I like this verse right here. And while they still disbelieved, I tell you, the human brain, the cognitive faculties, and the perceptive abilities of humanity is remarkable in many ways, but in many ways it's so limited. It is so hard to believe. Even when your eye sees it, your ear hears it, and your hands touch it. But notice, while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them. Did you catch that? They're not believing what they're seeing and touching. It's just too magnificent. They can't take it in. They can't absorb it. Jesus had just been raised from the dead early that morning. They can't take it in. But yet already, while the intellectual faculties are grappling with what seems to be things that are contrary to reality, the heart is pulled in with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There's a mixture. They can't believe it, but yet, viscerally, they're beginning to realize it is true. Jesus is alive from the dead. This is definitely him, and he is here in the flesh. And he said, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. That's why John says we know what we're talking about. We've seen it. We've heard him. We've touched him. We know who he is. He is alive. He is real. And we proclaim it to you. We announce it to you. Now notice three things here and then I'm done in verse 3 and 4. He said, "That which we have empirically observed, we now bear witness." It's not enough to have empirical observation, but there must be credible testimony. He says, "We bear witness and we proclaim it to you." There must be bold announcement of it. And here's the reason: so that you too may have fellowship with us. And that's the fellowship we spoke about a moment ago. The fellowship with the first group of seeing, hearing, believing disciples. They wanted to convey to us a testimony, an evidence so authentic that when we hear it, when we hear that gospel, when we hear that announcement of good news about the death and resurrection of Christ, that we too respond in faith and belief. And we enter into that fellowship, not only with them, but also with the Father, and with the Son, and with each other. And the reason is, verse 4, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Jesus in the upper room, just before he went to the cross, in talking to his disciples, said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Actually, what I think the gospel ought to do for us is ought to affect our emotions. It's not enough for us just to understand it, if we can at all, to perceive it, to reason about it. At some point, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, ought to hit you somewhere in the deepest part of your soul, in your viscera, and say to you, what a thrill!